The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, let's continue reading from Nehemiah and chapter 9. Picking up at verse 22, reading through to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of their land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Amen, and thanks be to our God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that in this hour without you we are dumb, and without you we are deaf. We have no strength or power in ourselves. We plead, Almighty God, provide that power by the almighty working of the Spirit, that, Lord God, you will give me words to speak which are faithful and true, and you will give us all ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. Magnify your great name. Magnify the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, those of you who were here last week will remember perhaps that we examined the relationship between the decree of God in eternity and providence in time. That is to say, providence is the in-time outworking of God's decree. Providence is the outworking of what God has decreed. And when we put it like that, there are two very obvious implications or principles which run throughout this entire passage of Nehemiah chapter 9. The first is this: if indeed providence is the outworking of the decree of God, the first principle is providence and the decree of God can never disagree. What happens in time and what happens in eternity according to the decree can never be at odds. But secondly, we have to say also that providence is God's working his will in the world. It is God's active work outworking his will in this world. Not only can the decree and providence not be at odds, but we have to say that providence belongs to God's proper working. I remind you, we're working our way through Shorter Catechism, question 11, which is very similar to the larger catechism, question 18, that we confessed earlier. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's the catechism. Tonight we're thinking about God's works. Providence is God's works. It's not luck or fortune or chance or any such thing. And notwithstanding the Good Samaritan narrative, you'll have to look that one up, notwithstanding that, we cannot allow luck or chance or fortune to play into our thinking. Providence is God's active working in this world, his preserving, his governing, his keeping. Israel in Nehemiah, especially in chapter 9, had good cause to think on the providence of God, particularly the two implications we've mentioned, that decree and providence can never be at odds, and that providence is actually God's active working of his will. You see, in the midst of their return from exile, they had cause to consider these two principles. First, that it was God who had acted upon them and for them, both in blessing but also in judgment. They didn't just fall into some kind of judgment. It was God's works. We see that very clearly in the passage before us. And secondly, that there was in fact no contradiction between what God had decreed, what he had revealed, and what he had done in providence. And I want to say to you, these two lessons are vitally important for our faith as Christians. They are worthy of our deep consideration, which we'll seek to do tonight, Lord willing. Because ultimately, in these two considerations, these principles, what are we going to see? We're going to see the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, which happened according to the what? Determined foreknowledge and plan of God. Very clearly, these principles end up at that point. And in Nehemiah 9, as well as the cross of Christ, I hope we'll see our great God, a great God of providence, God working in every moment of human history, and that will lead to our great comfort and strengthening in the hour of trial. It's a huge passage before us, and I want to touch on all of it if we can, so naturally we'll be treating it at a fairly high level. I want to deal with the passage in two sections. There's really three, but I'll deal with it in two. The first five verses really deal with the setting of what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 9. And then in verse 6 to 38, we'll see a recounting of God's providential works towards his people. So some contextual material in the first five verses, and then our main focus for the night, verses 6 to 38, a recounting of God's providential actions or works towards his people. Look first of all at the setting of Nehemiah 9, seen in those first five verses. Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, were originally one book, and they recorded the history of Israel as they returned from the exile. The book of Nehemiah recounts the returnees' desire to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, the temple, and so on. It details their struggles in doing so, the opposition they had from within and from without. It's very clear to us as we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, the life of the returnees, their lives had been turned upside down. Upside down. And we can see that in the text before us today. The land, which is one of the central tenets of God's covenant purposes and promises to them, almost the land promise lay in ruins. We read this at the end of the chapter, verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits, its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And verse 37 says, the product of the land goes to those who have ruled over us. But here in Nehemiah 9, the returnees have humbled themselves before God. They've come to confess. They've come to draw near unto God once again and make covenant with him. Chapter 9, we read of a day of worship, peculiar day of worship, peculiar to these people, a day of humbling, a day of confession. What do they do? Verse 1, they abase themselves. They humble themselves before Almighty God. Verse 2, they sanctify themselves. They separate themselves from anything that doesn't belong to the covenant people. And they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers who have gone before them. They read the law for a quarter of the day. They confess their sins for another quarter of the day until five Levites come to them, verse 5, and call them to worship. The Levites say, verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God. From everlasting to everlasting, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all praise and blessing. They're called to worship. And it seems then, in a scripted fashion, like we did this morning with our own corporate confession of sin, the people arise together, verse 6, and confess their sins and confess the goodness of God, the mercy and steadfastness of God, and yes, God's providential activity in every stage of their life as a nation, how God had cared for them. This is a remarkable day. Some commentators call it revival. Others call it reformation. What we're seeing is this: the people of God, having received great chastisement from God himself, coming back to God to acknowledge their failure before him and his goodness to them. They're seeking restoration. They're seeking communion. They're seeking a closeness with God until the point where they recommit themselves corporately as a body. Chapter 9:38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document of the names of our princes, Levites, and our priests. Verse 28 of chapter 10 are the obligations of that covenant that they make. But how they make that covenant and how they arrive at the point of that covenant is really our concern tonight. They do it in a most interesting and, I hope, a wonderfully edifying manner for our souls this evening. How do they recommit themselves to the Lord? They do so by what appears to be a corporate prayer, remembering the mighty works of God, remembering his providential care in chastening, in deliverance, in restoration. They remember what God has done throughout the span of their history as a nation, and they write it down, and they confess it. They recount, secondly then, God's providential works toward his people. It's our second consideration, the main body of our text. They recount God's providential works towards his people, and they do so by means, it seems, of corporate prayer. A corporate prayer which includes an abbreviated or potted history of the nation of Israel, and particularly of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. I hope as Elder Mark read and I read, you noticed the principal focus of the prayer. Who was it? What was it? It was the person of God himself. And his person and his actions to and on behalf of the people of God. The prayer speaks fundamentally of God. The pronouns you and your appear 83 times in this chapter alone. Did you notice that? How they kept saying, you have done this, O Lord. Or we have failed against your law, O God. It's you, you, you. You have done these things, Almighty God. 83 times God's person, his activity, or his law are spoken of. It's very clear, friends. As with all of Scripture, the principal focus of this passage and of the doctrine of providence is not what happens to us on the ground, though that's important, but rather what God is doing in time and throughout time. The prayer begins with praise, verse 5 into verse 6. If we want to learn how to pray, here's a good place to start. Parents, teach your children to begin their prayers with praise of Almighty God. Adoration. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. In other words, we can't praise you enough. You're too great. Nonetheless, he receives their praise. And that call to worship goes out to the people of God. And verse 6, it appears certainly that they all rise and they confess this corporate prayer. And it's a prayer of reflection. Praise and reflection upon who God is and what he has done. That in their blessings, in their hardships, why, even in the judgments that they have found upon them, God has been at work. Unfailingly, that is the conclusion. God has been at work in their lives. Do you know what they're saying to us? In short form, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's what they're telling us. A most remarkable teaching from this passage. The first aspect of their recounting is who God is, verse 6. Who is the God they're speaking of? He's the God of creation and of providence. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. Singularity, the only living and true God. He's the creator who made the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is in it, and the seas. They're declaring that Yahweh, the God who makes covenant and promise and draws near to his people, is the God who made the heavens of heavens. Far above us, beyond our wildest dreams or power. That God is their God. That God is our God. He's the creator of the universe. He's transcendent, but he's immanent. But he's more than just the creator, because he's also the universal preserver or upholder. The last part of verse 6. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Think on that. Whether we take the host of heaven to be the stars or the angels or both, it matters not. God made them all. And now we learn he preserves them all. We have then a preserving aspect to the doctrine of providence. God's governance over all the creation. We can think of words like upholding, keeping, preserving, sustaining. Those are providential words. The whole universe, in all its complexity, God upholds it. And the children of Israel had this on their mind. Why? Why should they start there? Well, yes, God's the God of creation first, we know that. But for the children of Israel, and I hope for us also, that there is a direct connection between this God who holds the stars in their course and the God who had mercy on them and returned them to the promised land. It's the same God. The one who holds the stars in their course. The God who had chastened them is now the God who's having mercy upon them. That is to say, his mercy is accompanied by almighty power. And brethren, I say to you, that ought to feature richly in your own thinking. When doubts and fears arise, as they do in the Christian life, I want to say to you, look up to the heavens. I mean, literally. Are not the stars in heaven holding their course testimony to the God who preserves them and keeps them in the sky? That our God has done such a thing, as they remain on course and in their course, do we not think he will also keep us on our course through this world? He's holding the universe together. It is nothing for him to establish our steps through this veil of tears. He will hold us also on course, even through the troubles and trials of life, which, dear friends, he has ordained also. The second thing that Israel reflects upon as the covenants and promise and the call of Abraham, verses 7 and 8. Now, this calling of Abraham and the covenant of which we read there in verse 7 and verse 8, we can call a special act of providence. A special act of providence. The Shorter Catechism, question 12, speaks of what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he created them. And we're told the special act of providence that God exercised towards Adam and Eve was what? Entering into a covenant of life with them. A covenant was a special act of God's providence. Now, friends, we have another special act of God's providence, the call of Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham, the promises made to Abraham, a special act of providence by which God, listen, the God who put the stars in the sky and holds them there, binds himself to Abraham and his seed after him. Think on that. The transcendent creator of the heavens and the earth, by a special act of providence, bound himself to Abraham and to his children after him, and to you, dear Christian, also. God bound himself to you. He changed Abraham's name, Abram, to Abraham, so that he might reflect that he was going to make him the father of a multitude. He gave him entry to the promised land. Special acts of God's providence in the life of Abraham, which revealed the fact that God had set his favor upon him. Think on this in the setting. How peculiar this doctrine is useful now to the children of Israel. They've just been brought back to the same land that Abraham was given centuries before them, having just lost it. Having just lost it. And they're brought back by this God and his powerful providence. He's faithful to his covenant promises, and you have kept your promises, for you are righteous, the last part of verse 8. The third area in which they focus upon is the Exodus, verses 11 and 12. Redemption, deliverance, being taken out of slavery. Notice the actions of God. You saw the affliction of our fathers, and you heard their cry. You performed signs and wonders. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them. By his providential power, he enacted his will. He delivered the people of God. He saw their affliction, though God has no eyes. He heard their cries, though God has no ears. He's a spirit. What did he do? He delivered them. By a mighty outstretched hand, dear friends, God sees you. God hears you. And just as he's done mighty acts on behalf of his people in the past, so he continues to do them for us. It's really very important we understand this point. Because when God covenants with his people, as I've just said, he binds a people to himself. Or he binds himself to that people. And we read this in verse 10. The last part of verse 10. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. By virtue of the Exodus, God made a name for himself. Because God has bound himself to us, it reminds us, even here today, does it not, that our interests are inextricably connected to the interests of God. And as God has made for himself a name, so he has made for his people a name. Our present well-being, our future hope and well-being is secured by this very fact. God has bound himself to his people, has provided us a Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord, to whom God has united us by faith, so that where he goes, we may go also. Oh, it's when it says God has made a name for himself. It's a name which will reflect glory upon his people whom he has saved. Fourth, we see the wilderness wanderings, verses 12 to 21. How can God's providence be seen here? First of all, in guidance. He providentially guided them. Verse 12. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, pillar of fire by night. He physically showed them the way through the wilderness to the promised land. Secondly, by making covenant at Sinai and giving them the law. Another special act of providence. He entered into covenant with them at Sinai. And it says later on, he put life before them. Choose this day who you will serve. By faith and obedience will you live? Or by disobedience will you die? He gave them a calling and a choice. How else is his special care of providence revealed to us? We see it there in verse 14, do we not? And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. He gave us the Lord's Day. Another blessed, special act of providence. Isn't it wonderful? God knew we needed rest. Yes, physical rest for our bodies, that we might return this evening and worship vibrantly, but spiritual rest preeminently. He gave us the Sabbath that we might delight in it. Fourth, he fed them and watered them. Verse 15. He gave them manna to eat. He fed them from the rock. And in doing so, he provides us with an image, does he not, of a greater one, a greater manna, and a greater rock, Jesus Christ. Bear this in mind. Christ said he is the bread, the true bread that came down from heaven. He, in fact, was the rock that was struck from which life giving water came. Friends, do we not see, just by this wilderness wandering episode, how the providential care of God works for his people? It includes everything we need for faith and life. From physical guidance by the pillar of cloud, to the depths of spiritual life, manna and water from heaven. Friends, we're beginning to see the nature of God's works of providence. Everything from a cup of water to eternal life in Christ Jesus fall under this rubric. Yet, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously. Listen to the language of this section. They stiffened their neck. They did not obey your commandments. They appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt, verse 17. Verse 18, they committed great blasphemies. They turned their back upon the God who was preserving them and delivering them. It seems crazy to us, does it not? But it happens in our own lives. The seed of unbelief, which was manifested in the wilderness wanderings, remains in us. Let us not fool ourselves. And yet, in spite of their rebellion, we read this of the Lord God, that you remained ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. You did not forsake them. What can we say then about the providence of God based on the wilderness wanderings? He did not forsake them, but he sustained them. That's the language of providence. Here, what we're seeing is this. God's works of providence are tied to his character. He did not forsake them because he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He did not turn his back on them because he is this way. You see, God's works of providence are not just him separated from us, distant from us, intervening. It's his very character of love and mercy and grace being revealed in the lives of his people. He acts this way in providence. Why? Because he is this way in himself. That's just what he is, and it cannot be any other way. He kept and sustained his people even in the midst of rebellion. Why? Because he's a merciful God, kind and compassionate. But once he brought them through the wilderness, where did he take them? Fifthly, verse 22 to 25, the promised land. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. Did Israel conquer the land? Well, there's a yes and a no to that, isn't there? Because the text makes it abundantly clear, verse 22, and you gave them kingdoms. The Old Testament's very clear. God delivered the land into their hands. Providence, you see, reveals the sovereign God at work. You deliver them into their hands. But it also reveals the activity of men. Verse 22, so they took possession of the land. Providence speaks to the sovereignty of God and the activity of men. And when we're talking about providence and the activity of men, we're talking about secondary causes. God is the great cause of all things in providence, but he utilizes and ordains secondary causes, how men behave, how men act, natural disasters and forces. Those are all secondary causes. It's worthwhile remembering, friends, while men are often found in rebellion against God, they serve the decreed purpose of God. They serve the decreed purposes of God. Even when governments, great governments, rebel against God, that is not contra providence. It is providence. It's God's providence, God's works being outworked. Sixth, a time of judgment and mercy, probably in the time of the united and then divided kingdom, verse 26 to 31. Verse 26 begins with the words, nevertheless. Nevertheless, in spite of what? The end of verse 25 tells them that God gave them orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Whether you like them or not, olives are part of God's great goodness to his people. Orchards, all good things that come from the Lord. Nevertheless, they rebelled. And this section 26 down to 31 is really cyclical. There's rebellion. There's a cry to God. He hears. There's mercy. He restores them. There's more rebellion. And it keeps going like that. Centuries of this kind of behavior. But again, God's providential actions which to the wicked spell judgment, ultimately to his people, those actions are only temporary. Actions of chastisement, of chastening to his people are only temporary. Nevertheless, verse 31, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. That's worth pondering on, friends, especially if you're a child of God. There are times in our lives which can be profoundly affected by chastening. There are times in our lives where we're profoundly affected by hardships which are common to all people, sorrows, troubles, and trials. These trials come to us, yes, by the power of God, but also, even in chastening, by the mercy of God. Because the Lord chastens those whom he loves. It's not as if in those times of chastening or hardship that somehow God's hand of power has suddenly grown short. It's not like that at all. God is as active in the times of chastening and hardship as he is when he's pouring out blessings in your life. Do not despise such times, dear friends. They are God's times. God's times for your times. If you're being chastened, that is a time, though unpleasant, it is a time which is bathed in the grace, compassion, and mercy of Almighty God. He chastens those whom he loves. Our duty is to receive such times by faith. If necessary, by repentance. Certainly with grace and contentment, if it's just a trouble common to all. It's a mighty challenge to be content in times of trouble, but do it we must. Because God's blessing, or God's chastening, not his cursing, but his chastening, is a sign of the favor of God in your life, and the power of God made manifest. Seventh, the last section, verse 32 to verse 37. Is one which declares that God is righteous and deals faithfully. It's a reflection, I think, upon the entire history they've just confessed and recounted. The section really summarizes the whole chapter. God's faithful, his people are not. God's always been faithful, his people have always been faithless. The language of the text before us, there's rebellion, there's idolatry, there's blasphemy. Verse 33, those who act wickedly. And this last section speaks to Israel in two particular ways. They're under hardship, verse 32. They're slaves in their own land, verse 36. They've lost all the blessing that formerly the promised land knew. Consequently, they are in, quote, great distress. The last words of verse 37. And yet, friends, as we've read through this chapter, there's not one hint of fatalism. There's not one hint of fortune, chance, good luck, bad luck. Not one single attempt to rationalize the sovereignty of God, even in hard times. You know what the common answer by the evangelical Christian who's out there and is counseling someone who's going through a hard time, what do they say? Oh, well, God's just got something better for you. That's a really bad answer. I mean, eternally that's the case. But one hardship might lead to another hardship, to another, and greater trials. Greater trials! Greater trials. Not one hint of fatalism. Not one attempt to dilute the sovereignty of God as if, oh, our Lord didn't intend this. Absolutely he intended it. And Israel confessed he intended judgment and chastening. There's no thought of, well, God's too loving to do this to his people. This very great distress that they found themselves under, they directly attributed it to God, verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Job's words come to mind, do they not? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? By evil, he means the hard providences of life. The clear testimony of Israel is this: God has done all these things to us. Whether days of blessing, orchards, olives, fruit trees, or days where the food that's being made in this promised land is going out of the land to foreign kings. It's not rocket science to understand this principle, but it does take faith. It does take faith that God is at work even in the days of hardship. It takes faith to declare in the midst of hardship what we read in verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, to declare that in the midst of abandonment is great faith. To declare in the midst of being forsaken, you have been righteous in all that you have done, takes, friends, great faith. Faith, you see, remembers who God is. The great, the mighty, the awesome God. The whole chapter is remembering who God is. Faith acknowledges what God has done and does not attribute what he does to another cause. It takes great faith to do that. Moreover, faith submits and accepts the will of God in our lives. Faith acknowledges God gives every good and perfect gift and should produce in us thankful hearts. And yet faith also acknowledges that God chastens us in times of straying, and that should produce in us repentant hearts. Friend, is this your testimony? Whether in chastening or in blessing, that you have a great God who is a good God, who is faithful, who is righteous, and has dealt faithfully with you over these many years. Do you have a God like this? If you're here tonight without a God like this, well, all I can say to you is good luck. You need this God. The God of providence. This is why the people covenanted with God that day, because they remembered who he was, and they remembered what he had done on their account. They understood the nature of God acting in their communal life as the people of God. And this passage represents to us today challenges, dear friends, whether it's from God who is the first cause, or God working through secondary causes, the actions of men, forces of nature, we must see God at work. Providence is God's work. Providence is God's activity. Who created the stars and holds them in their course? It's our God. Who ordained that evil hands would nail Christ to the cross? It's God, according, as Peter says in Acts 2, according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. God foreordains and determines even the wicked acts of men. But he only ever does so for good, for holy and righteous reasons. When evil works against you, friend, you ought not say God can use it for good. You ought not say God can use it for good, as if somehow God has been put on the back foot and he's reactive to a situation out of his control. Do not say God can use it for good. At the very least, you must say God has already ordained it for good. Speak as if it's a done deal, because it is a done deal. He has already determined or purposed righteous, holy, good ends, even for the greatest wickedness. If it can be so in the death of Christ, surely it can be so for every other event in human history wrought by wicked men. Friends, the God of providence is not a reactive God. He's never surprised, never caught on the back foot. No, he does all things well according to the counsel of his will, and his will is worked out in providence. His works, which are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Let's pray. Who is like you in heaven above? Oh, there is none. And we bow in your presence, most merciful God. And our hearts are encouraged. As we will sing, we are indeed stayed upon you, Jehovah. Our hearts are fully blessed, because we find in you, as you have promised, perfect peace and rest. Be pleased to address each one of us from your word this night, according to the various challenges we face. Create in us thankful hearts for those days of blessing, repentant hearts for those days of chastening, trusting hearts for those days of hardship and trial. And may we never doubt you, our great and glorious God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.